In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Please be seated. Our scripture passage this morning picks up with our gospel reading. It's taken from our gospel reading. We won't read the whole thing again, but just enough to get you back into the flow of the passage. Hear now the word of God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Let us pray. Lord, we praise you and we thank you that during this season of Epiphany, this season of manifestation, that we too share in that joy, that you have made yourself known to each believer here in our hearts, Lord, that you have come to abide in us and with us through your Holy Spirit, and that we are participants and indirectly in this manifestation of you making your salvation known. May we then come to your house like the Magi came to the manger or the house and bow down low to worship, rejoicing with exceeding joy. May we come this morning to bow down low and worship our Lord and Savior who has made himself known to us. And may we do so with great joy to be in the house of God, to worship him, and to praise him for all that he has given to us in his Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're coming to celebrate Epiphany. Now, remember, Epiphany is more than simply a quaint story about wise men or a guiding star. Instead, Epiphany celebrates the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles, and as such, it lies at the heart of the gospel message and at the heart of God's promise concerning the Messiah. However, this morning, I want us to take a bit of a different approach to our celebration. That is, this morning, I want us to ask really two basic questions. The first question I want us to ask is, what do the accounts of Epiphany and Christmas, we're kind of looking at the whole big season, what do the accounts of Epiphany and Christmas tell us about the world in which we live? Now, let me give you kind of an example of what I'm talking about. So, imagine you were an archaeologist, and you made a big discovery. The Mayan ruins, and you were out in Pickens, messing around in the woods, and all of a sudden came across some big Mayan ruins, the Pickens Mayan ruins. So anyway, instead of like sun gods and stuff, it would have, you know, Cheryl loves Jim, and, you know, stuff spray painted on the side. But anyway, so you discover this, and now you could take two approaches. You could look at that, and you could look at the structure itself, and you could say, what was this? Well, this was a temple, and here was the altar, and in this room they did this, and in this other antechamber they did this, and you could describe the building. And so that would be kind of like a sermon where we would look at Epiphany, look at the account, and we would talk about the Magi and talk about details of what Herod was doing, etc. Nothing wrong with that. We've done that often, and we'll do it again. But there's another way you could do it. You could say, as an archaeologist, what kind of society had to be in existence for this structure to exist? What society had to be around it for that structure to exist? So you could look and you say, well, it's a huge structure, so it had to be well organized. It had to be a well-all structure. It wasn't a transient society. They probably were agricultural based, and so they were stationary. And they had trade, and so it was wealth there. And then you notice that it was aligned with this, you know, some celestial event. So you go, they had to be advanced in their mathematical abilities. And so this morning, that's kind of what I want to do. I want to look at the account of Epiphany and Christmas and ask, what kind of world do the accounts of Epiphany and Christmas tell us is the world that we live in? What must the world be like in order for the accounts of Epiphany and Christmas to have taken place? That's the first question. The second question I want to ask is, how is this picture that of the world that Epiphany and Christmas provide, how is it radically different from the one that we are most accustomed to holding? So we come to church and we talk about the presence of God. We talk about the Holy Spirit filling us. We talk about answers to prayer and praying for one another. And then very oftentimes we go out in the world and our expectation, our assessment, and our understanding of what we find out in the world is really based upon this materialistic, mechanical, deistic notion of the world, that God is somewhere up there. That there's you know, our religion is a private matter, and then there's everything else going on. That God's somewhere up there, and then the world just kind of is working on its own, and we don't really need God to understand anything about the world. And those two ideas, what we're talking about at church and what we very oftentimes just unassumingly accept because that's what the world thinks about itself, those two things are very incompatible. And so I want us to look at the picture of the world that Epiphany and Christmas present in order that it might make us aware of the very drastic difference between what God says about his world and what the world often says about itself. So let's begin. And notice it once. First, Christmas and Epiphany remind us that the world in which we live is a world engaged by angels. It's a world in which angels have an active part. Listen to the Christmas account, Luke 1:26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. So right away we find angels being involved directly in the events that are going on in these accounts. Luke 2:8, listen. In the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. Now listen to how the account ends. And there appeared with the angel that had been talking to the shepherd, now there appeared with that angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God. And so right away, the world, the picture of the world that a Christmas and Epiphany present to us is a world that is engaged by angels, where they have an active part. But not only that, as we listen to Scripture, what we find is that over and again, Scripture makes it clear that while Christmas and Epiphany are extraordinary events, one-of-a-kind events, they are not the exception to the rule. Listen to Hebrews 13:2, and I give you this kind of as a little Epiphany present, a little something for you to take home. Ponder this for a second. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Okay, don't be some stuffy old, you know, selfish person. That's the point of the verse. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Listen to the reason. For by this, by showing hospitality, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, just stop for a second and ponder that. What in the world could that possibly be describing? What in the world could possibly be going on there that people were entertaining angels and not even knowing it? Okay, so it's not like those videos that you see on TV, where the boss dresses up like a hobo or something, and he goes into one of his stores or one of his departments to see how they're going to, the customer service, or how they're going to respond and treat them. And when they do bad, then he fires everybody. Okay, it's not like that. God doesn't need to set up a sting operation, okay, or disguise angels to find out what your heart's like. He already knows that. And notice, the sting operation ends with, hey, you know what, you've been caught red-handed, and here it is on camera, so now you understand why you're getting fired. These folks didn't know when the angels came, they didn't know why they were there, and they didn't know after they left. So what's going on? It's like for a moment, the tapestry got pulled back on our world, and we get to look at these operations that are going on all around us and that very oftentimes we're not even aware of. So I give you that to take home to ponder. But regardless, listen to Hebrews 1:14, because it kind of summarizes the point that we're making here, that this is a world engaged by angels in which they have an active part. Hebrews 1:14, are the angels not all? Every single one of them. Are they not all ministering spirits? Now, why is that important? Well, listen, we don't have to guess. The author of Hebrews tells us. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? They are sent out to render service, to be at work on and for the kingdom and God's purpose, the kingdom which you and I are the heirs of, that we will be citizens of. And so, simply put, Christmas and Epiphany remind us that the world in which we live is not the sterile, mechanistic place that we are led to believe. Instead, there are far more factors and far more wonders than we often assume. Next, Christmas and Epiphany remind us that the world in which we live is a world of fulfilled prophecy. That is, it's a world directly governed by God's plan. Listen to the Christmas account. Matthew is giving us a summary. He's getting at the end of the of chapter 1, and he's kind of giving us a summary of the entire account of Christmas. Now, all of this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us, taken from Isaiah 7:14. It's a world of fulfilled prophecy. It's a world that's directly governed by God's plan. Listen to the account of Epiphany. And Herod, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, began to inquire them where the Christ was to be born. Time out, okay? That's an extraordinary thing. So some magi show up. They're looking for the king who's been born. And so they head to a palace, right? So if you're looking for the king of Israel, you go to the palace of the king of Israel. And so they ask. Now, Herod is a psychotic, paranoid tyrant. Herod has his own two sons killed, not because they did anything wrong, but because he thought, hey, they're probably going to be key targets if anybody ever wants to start an insurrection and replace them. So he goes ahead and kills them. So here come some guys going, hey, where's the guy that's been born king of the Jew? In other words, where's your replacement? Herod doesn't line up all the people who have a claim to the throne. He doesn't line up usual suspects. Instead, Herod calls a Bible study. Okay? He calls a Bible study. And he asks a very specific question. Where is the Christ, the Messiah, to be born? In other words, you know, we talk about how God worked in the heavens and in some form or fashion communicated to the wise men that the Messiah had come. Well, notice when they get to Herod, as they're recounting that, it's clear and certain enough that Herod, who isn't really a Bible study kind of guy, understands exactly who they're looking for. And he, so he rounds them up. And notice what they say. And they said to him, where is he to be born? And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. They're quoting Micah 5:2-5. And so the picture we have is a world of fulfilled prophecy, a world directly governed by God's plan. Not only that, once again, Scripture makes it clear that while Christmas and Epiphany are extraordinary events, they are not the exception to the rule. Listen to Ephesians 1:11, where God is talking directly about you and me. Okay, listen. We have obtained an inheritance. That's every single believer. What he's saying is true in every age and every generation of every single believer. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. God has a plan. God has a purpose, not just for all the universe, right? He does, okay? But God never loses sight of you in that plan. His purpose and his plan for you are never compromised, because his purpose and plan for all of creation. And his purpose and plan for all of creation is never upset by his purpose and plan for you. Okay? God is one God, unity, and three persons, particularity. And the particularity doesn't divide the unity, and the unity doesn't absorb the individuality. God's plan for you, okay, stands. And he has a plan for all creation, but he also has a plan for you. And God says that now, this salvation that is at work right now in your life is the unfolding of God's divine purpose for your life. But listen to how Paul describes God. For you have been predestined according to his purpose. Here's Paul's description, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Okay, not some things. God doesn't just break in from time to time to check in on you or to intervene or to straighten some mess out. He's not only concerned about religious things or inside your heart things. God is Lord of all, and it is He who works all things after the counsel of His will. The world in which we live is a world directly governed by His plan. Simply put, Christmas and Epiphany remind me that the world in which we live is not left to happenstance or blind, indifferent fate. Instead, it is a world that is directly governed by God's plan. As such, it has purpose, it has direction, it has meaning, and it has but one master. It has but one Lord. And He does not share glory. So, now, the third thing that we're going to see is we're going to take a little bit drastic turn, because this isn't all just, you know, nice, rosy-colored, you know, sounding, you know, church stuff. Listen, next Christmas and Epiphany remind us that the world in which we live is a world of willful blindness and belligerent hostility. Okay, enough about, you know, oh, what about the poor little pagan that would love, you know, God, but mean old God won't tell it. That's nonsense, okay? It is a world of willful blindness, okay? Mankind, all of mankind, is confronted by only one God, the one true living God. And He is constantly confronted. He is constantly confronted by Him, both inside as the image of God, inside and out, living in God's world, governed by God's plan, displaying God's glory. It has the fingerprints of its Creator in Him alone. And there's a willful blindness and belligerent hostility. Let me talk to you about willful blindness, okay? We follow along a deception that we want to believe. We want it to be, because the broken, fallen hearts of man are at animosity and hostile towards God. And so we're willing to believe what we want to believe, right? And so a great example of that is me. So last week, I grew up in South Carolina. Okay, I know about snow in South Carolina. And every time they talk about snow, I bite into it, hook, line, and sinker. It's almost like I'm a South Carolina football fan. I just fall for the hype every year. And I know that's not right. And so they're talking about, oh, the snowstorm's coming. It's going to be 4 inches. Oh, it's overperforming in Atlanta. It's going to be a blizzard. Oh, here it comes. And so the whole week, I'm all excited. And So whenever it snows, this is also not only a sermon illustration, but also a public service announcement, because I can multitask. Whenever there's a snowstorm or any, we might have to call off church, I'll do an online service. And I'll do a little devotion online, and then we'll have a prayer service, and it's set up so that you can follow along with the prayer service and pray that at home, et cetera, et cetera. And so we'll post that online. And so I was going, okay, Snowageddon is coming. It is coming. It is here. It is. And they're talking about it, and all the models are showing, except that stupid NAMM model, and who cares about that? And it's just a heretic. And so it's all here. It comes. And so I geared all my interest and all my energy to the online stuff, so we would have worship together on Sunday. Now, but there was enough of me that something in there going, yeah, but you better go ahead and pray. This is the second sermon that I prepared this week. The first one was the online kind of devotion. This is the second one. So anyway, we believe what we want to believe, right? And that's a willful blindness and a belligerent hostility. Simply put, it's a world of spiritual battle. Listen to the Christmas account. Actually, this is when Jesus is a month old, and they're presenting Him at the temple, and Simeon has come. And remember, that's the Benedictus, Lord, now let thy servant. Well, this is a part of that. And listen to what Simeon said. And Simeon blessed them, mother, child, and father, and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. A sign to be opposed. What a thing to say. It's a world of opposition, of hostility, of spiritual war. Listen to the Epiphany account. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod began to inquire them where the Christ was to be born. Now, we just talked about that. It's amazing that he knows exactly what he's looking for. But what's even more amazing is that he knows that he's looking for the Messiah that God would send, and then he seeks to utterly destroy that child. The utter darkness of that. And what he does, sending his armies down to kill every baby, every male child in Bethlehem and all the surrounding region to make sure, based on the time that the Magi gave, just to make sure that he wiped out the Messiah. That's utterly dark. And this is important because over and again, Scripture reminds us that the very same unbelief and spiritual hostility define the world today. John 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own. Now think about the spiritual ramifications of that in so many believers, in so many churches even, spent several years recently trying to virtue signal to the world in order to gain the world's approval. To virtue signal that. To change its theology, to change or to just reflect the world, to be a mirror of the world instead of a light to the world. That's a spiritual thing going on. Okay? If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And yet, despite this spiritual battle, despite this spiritual war, despite all of this, this is a world of ultimate hope. Okay? You live in a world of ultimate hope. Think about it. The account of Christmas and Epiphany remind me that God did not abandon the world. Instead, God himself has come to that world to redeem it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that brings us to our last point. Finally, Christmas and Epiphany remind us that this is a world into which we are sent as lights and heralds to proclaim the Savior that God has given. Listen to Isaiah. I love this. This is an incredible verse. One of my favorite ones. Listen to this. Isaiah 43:12. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I have announced it, told you what was coming. I've revealed it. I've saved, I've sent a Savior. And I've proclaimed, I've explained it. Okay? I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Read that again. That's incredible. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses. You who know this Messiah that has been sent. You to whom he has been manifested in your heart and your life. You to whom God has called by name. You who know him and know his grace directly. You with whom the Spirit dwells. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Bottom line, the picture that Christmas and Epiphany provide of where you live is a very different picture than the one that most people have of this world. It is far more wonderful, purpose-laden, and far more enduring than the deistic, mechanical materialism that most people embrace. Notice then the point. Understanding where you live must drastically change both how and why you live. Listen to 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promises, notice right there, this is a world of fulfilled prophecy. It's a world that's directly governed by God's plan and purpose. According to his promises, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. There's the extent of God's lordship. There's the extent of our salvation. He is the creator, he is the redeemer, and he's the Lord of every aspect of this creation. Okay, but according to his promises, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's your future. There's the salvation that the Savior has accomplished for you. Okay, a healing, a forgiveness, and a renewal. But according to his promises, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's where you live. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Where you live must determine and drastically alter and shape why you live and how you live and who you serve at every step of the way. Amen?
Amen.